Well, good morning, everyone. I want to welcome you to Willowdale, as you've already been welcomed. And I want to say hey to everybody in Jennersville joining us via live stream this morning. It's great to have you with us. And you're seeing me now, and I'm looking forward to seeing many of you this evening when Andy Crouch is here. I know a bunch of you will be joining us here in Kennett as we all repent of having technology dominate us rather than us having dominion over it. It's really going to be, I think, a great evening and an important one. I hope everyone will come out for that. So these days, we're talking about a whole church that's been given a whole gospel, and it's not just for us to benefit from, but we steward it and we share it with the whole world. Like Charles Spurgeon said, you know, it's the whole business of the whole church to preach the whole gospel to the whole world. And, you know, one of the wholenesses that at least implies is that, you know, this gospel, it's not just for our hearts and it's not just for heaven in the future. It's for our bodies and it's for life right now. And today, as we continue in our worship service, we're just going to engage the body, maybe in some ways that we don't typically. For example, I'm going to invite you to take your bulletin, and if there's a tear-off part there or a welcome card part, I'm going to invite you, if just you're interested, we are putting together a team, potentially going forward, teams to go to Puerto Rico and help with reconstruction efforts there. If you might just be interested in being part of a trip to Puerto Rico to serve, would you just put your name and a contact, you know, email, something legible that our team can read, and just write Puerto Rico on that. You can drop it in one of the blue offering boxes on your way out today, and we'll at least, you know, assemble the list, and we'll get you information real soon on what plans are being laid, what's going to go on there. Another thing, you know, last week, Johnny in Jennersville and I here in Kennett, we just brought a message about physical healing because the gospel, it's not just for our hearts, it's for our bodies. As I said here, you know, for now, God sometimes heals bodies. He'll always heal hearts. But in the forever, he's going to heal everyone of everything. But in the meantime, God sometimes heals bodies. And we don't want to be the kind of church that maybe doesn't experience all the fullness of the healing that God has to offer us simply because we're slack in asking. You know, Jesus said, sometimes you have not just because you ask not. Asking's not the guarantee that God will say yes, but we want to do all the asking we can. You know, like Nikki Gumbel, who founded the Alpha Course, said, you know, in my church, we used to never pray for healing, and guess what? Nobody ever got healed. Now we pray for healing all the time, and sometimes people get healed. Well, I just want you to know, on the heels of that teaching, we had an elder meeting this week, putting our heads together on, like, how can we own that as an elder team to just open up avenues to do healing prayer for the body with more frequency and more regularity. We're working on that. We're hatching a plan. But I'm just going to tell you already, as you might expect, we've had some people say, hey, I might like to call the elders to pray for me. And in fact, after our second service here in Kennett today, we're just going to gather around one person and pray for her. But if others would want to join us, I just want you to know, you could avail yourself of that opportunity. Now, we're going to do some other things with our bodies, okay? And I know some of you hate to be led in this way, but just humor me, will you? Would you stand up, please, for a moment? And now, without tipping over any of you who, you know, might not have the greatest balance in the world, I want you just to lean forward a couple inches. Just lean forward a couple inches. This afternoon, a video is going to show up in your inbox, and I would ask you to watch it. And as you watch it, I want to invite you just to lean in, because I think God has some new things for our church going forward. We're going to roll it all out to you in the coming weeks, but we need the whole body together leaning in. Would you do that? And now one other thing you could do, we're going to pray right now. We did this in Kennett last week. I don't know that you did it in Jennersville, but we're not going to do this all the time, but I just want to do it again. Last week, we just knelt before God in prayer for our world and for us, And if you're able, if you're physically able to take a knee, if you can find room to do it wherever you're sitting, I want to invite you to take a knee. Otherwise, you can take a seat. If you're a little older, you just put your hands on your knees. Or if you're injured and you can't get down on a knee, just put a hand on your knee and you are with us in prayer. And let's just pray together. God, it strikes me that there are really two primary reasons why we would take a knee as the body of Christ. And one is in worship, to bow before you in worship. And God, as you see the posture of our bodies, may you see the posture of our hearts to say, Jesus is Lord. He is a great King, and we are in your presence on our knees before you. In awe, in worship, in gratitude for all that you are to us. By sheer grace, you've saved us from our sins. You are giving us presently a hope and a future. Apart from you, we would have nothing. Apart from you, we could do nothing. But because we have you, because you are ours and we are yours, life takes on a whole new glow. And we're so grateful. We're grateful for the gospel. We're grateful that as a whole church, we can bring this whole gospel to the whole world. And we pray that you would empower us to further and more strongly declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. But God, there's another reason why anybody might take a knee. And that's weariness. We're just tired. And God, I'm sure many of us could say, we're just kind of world weary. There's so much pain. There's so much brokenness. And there's just so much noise, so much talking, so much strife. It's not lost on us that in a few hours, everybody's going to be watching people either stand or kneel, and what's going to happen after that? God, heal us. Heal us of our relational brokenness. Save us, God, from sins of every sort. God, as members of the body of Christ, would you find us in a posture of repentance before you? We know we're a part of this people. Like Isaiah said when he had a vision of the Lord in the temple, woe is me. I'm undone because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And how can I exist in the presence of a holy God? God, we're part and parcel of the brokenness and the strife in our world. Would you forgive us? Would you heal us, Lord God? Would you help us more and more to be the kind of people who are, as the scriptures say, quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And God, whether our world is suffering just the effects of physical disaster, the fires in California this week, every week there's a new disaster with so much loss of life. It's the Gulf Coast, it's the Caribbean, it's other places around the world. God, may peace somehow descend upon us. Would you rein in evil and allow goodness to flourish? But God, maybe the weariness and the pain just is a much more personal and private type. And we're going to be talking in a few minutes about how you heal broken hearts. God, any number of us right now in this room and in Jennersville, we have a broken heart. And we come to you with that broken heart and say, could you help me? Could you fix me and fill me? And may we know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are the meek, because they'll inherit the earth. And blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God, minister your comfort to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now as you rise back up, just if you can, go right back to your feet, because this is something we do every week. We stand in honor of the reading of God's word. I want to read you today's scripture, and you'll see a response at the end, and you can reply. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In John 4. Now Jesus had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, if you've been tracking with us through this teaching series, each week we've read a passage of scripture from Luke 4, where Jesus in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth reads Isaiah 61, the passage I just read. And if you're paying especially close attention, you might note that the reading from Luke 4 and the citation of Isaiah 61 are actually a little bit different. In Luke 4, we have a line about Jesus giving recovery of sight to the blind. And we talked about physical healing last week. This week, citing Isaiah 61, there's no reference to the blind, but there is a line about Jesus binding up the brokenhearted. And you might say, aha, you see, the scriptures aren't, you know, are contradictory. Well, listen, there's an explanation I'm not going to get into. There is a question mark regarding a translation here. Our Bibles translate Isaiah 61 from the Masoretic text, the Hebrew Bible. But Jesus apparently read in Nazareth in the synagogue from the Septuagint, the 70, as it's called. It was the Greek translation of the Bible. And there's just this slight difference between the two. We're not particularly concerned about it because we know whether it's recovery of sight to the blind or binding up the brokenhearted, whether it's a soul or a body, Jesus, with his whole gospel, will touch it all. And so today, we're going to talk about broken hearts and how Jesus binds up broken hearts. And I could have gone to any number of Jesus stories to illustrate it, but I was just drawn to John chapter 4 and the woman at the well, because there is no physical healing here, but there's a social one, a spiritual one. There's, I believe, a deep healing of her heart. There's a lot of matters of the heart in this passage. And, you know, biblically speaking, you know, the heart is, it's the center of your affections. It's the seat of your will and your volition. So our deepest affections, and at least our most significant decisions, they come out of the heart. And you know, when you think about having a broken heart, that could apply to many different things. But if you talk about having your heart broken, most of us immediately go to relationships. In fact, relationships of the romantic kind. There are other times when hearts break, but maybe most typically when there's broken romances. bad romance, in the words of the great theologian Lady Gaga, you know? And this woman, if you know her story, the part I didn't get to yet, this woman's had five husbands. And the man she's with now, I mean, she gave up on holy matrimony. She's just living with him for convenience. I like what Charles Spurgeon says. Here's another Spurgeon quote. There are many sorts of broken hearts, and Christ is good at healing them all. And that's what we want to look at here, because what Christ does in this woman's life and experience, I believe, is what he wants to do in all of our lives and experiences. I mean, if we're reflective enough, all of us have at least some cracks and fissures. All of us have a broken heart of some sort or another. How does Jesus bind them up? How does he restore and heal them? Let's just rehearse the full facts of this story, and then we'll look more at the critical factors of how the healing ministry takes place. Okay, so the story opens up with Jesus sitting, it says by a well, but literally the translation would be sitting on a well. Because Jacob's well, it's actually still there, you could still go to it today in the West Bank. Wells in that day, they would have a large stone covering. This one has a flat stone covering about 5 feet in diameter. But it has about an 18-inch hole out of the center of it. And so you could actually sit on the stone, on the well. And that stone is there, you know, to mark it so that people don't fall into it. So you have a work service there. As you, you know, lower your bucket in, you can bring it up and you can fill your larger clay pot to take back to your home. And so Jesus is sitting on the well about noontime. And this woman approaches and he's like, hey, could I have a drink? And this woman is incredulous. Like, wait a second. You know, A, you're a man and I'm a woman. B, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. How can you even ask me this question? And she's like, you don't even know. This is just the beginning of my authentic storytelling, person pursuing, status quo challenging ministry. And so, you know, he says, in fact, you know, if you knew who I really was, you'd be the one asking me for a drink because I got living water to offer you. It's like living water, you know, are you trying to say you're greater than our forefather Jacob, who gave us this well 2,000 years ago and it's been watering people and animals ever since? You don't even have a bucket. And he's like, people who've been drinking from this well for 2,000 years have always quickly grown thirsty again. But I'm telling you, I have a kind of water to give you that were you to drink it, you would never thirst again. In fact, the water I offer will well up in you into a living spring, into eternal life. And this woman's like, well, sir, give me that water. And Jesus' like, sure, man, it's just like the gospel. This is for you and for your whole household. Go, bring your husband. And she's like, I have no husband. And Jesus is true that. Because you've had five husbands and the guy you're with now is just a relationship of convenience. What you just said is spot on. And then in one of the more comical lines in the New Testament, the woman says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And so she then says, well, so, you know, we Samaritans, we have our own temple mount and our own shrine to God. We worship there. But you Jews say that we're supposed to worship on the temple mount in Jerusalem. So which is it? And Jesus says, well, listen, I want to tell you, a time is coming when it won't matter this mountain or that mountain. But I can tell you, you Samaritans worship what you don't really know, but we Jews worship what we do know because salvation comes from the Jews. But I'm telling you, a time is coming. In fact, that day is already dawning. It is already here when those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth because that's the kind of worshiper God is really seeking. And she says, well, you know, I know when the Messiah comes, he'll explain everything to us. And Jesus says, I, the one who's speaking to you right now, I am the one. I am he. Now, right about this time, the disciples return from going to the grocery store in town, and they are speechless. They don't even know what to make of this, but this woman leaves her pot and her bucket right there by the well, and she runs into town, and she says, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Come and see a guy who just exposed all the deepest, most shameful secrets of my heart." It is so cool. It is like the oddest evangelism, method ever. "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did." Meanwhile, the disciples are like, "You want some lunch?" And Jesus, he's like, "Hey, I'm not eating that. I'm eating up this whole situation. I got food to eat you don't even know a thing about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work." This is harvest time right now. You know how when it's harvest, man, you work right through meals because you want to get the crop in while the getting's good. Take a look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. As Samaritans start to pour out of the village and come to Jesus at the well. And this is how the story wraps up in John 4, 39 to 42. "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, 'We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world.'" Could there be a more dramatic before and after picture of this really pathetic, solitary, broken-hearted, broken-relationshiped woman, and now virtually a whole town saying, "We're reconciled with one another and with God because this really is the Savior of the world"? How in the world does Jesus pull this off? Well, let's take a closer look at some of the critical factors here, okay? This is how Jesus heals a broken heart. This might not be the only thing, but these are the big things. And I'm convinced this is the ministry that Jesus wants to bring every single one of us today. First of all, Jesus enters the broken places. This is the thing about broken hearts. When your heart breaks, I mean, like, all the good stuff that keeps you buoyant, it just spills right out. Your hope, your optimism, your vitality, your zest for life. When you suffer a broken heart, all that stuff just runs right out. And maybe some other stuff kind of spills out as well, like secrets. The shameful things that you had kept hidden, just bound up in your own heart. Now it's out. Now it's exposed. Somebody has posted the video and now everybody can see. And instead of like hope and buoyancy, there's just despair. And this sense of my life is over, because out of the heart come the issues of life, right? That's just spilled out on the ground now. What do I have? But here's the other thing about broken hearts. Into all those cracks and fissures and that emptiness, grace can flow. The Spirit of God can flow. The restorative life of Christ can flow. Before, when you were all put together and everything was all sealed up, you were walled off to the life of God. But now that your heart's been broken, not only can stuff flow out, but something new can flow back in. And Jesus wants to enter the broken places of your life. This is what he does to begin the healing process. my wife and I are taking a parenting course right now called Empowered to Connect. It's being led by Megan Jerry Thompson out in Jennersville and Justin and Alana Scheip here at Kennett. They're partnered up together. And we have this group of about six couples who are going through this. And this is a parenting course for, you know, adoptive and foster care parents, just helping us to understand the particular challenges and traumas that come with kids who are coming, you know, out of an orphanage or through the foster care system. There's profound brokenness in these young lives. And we need to learn how to deal with them, because all the research and all the evidence is showing that your typical parenting techniques won't work in these situations. Like maybe flipping out and getting mad at your kids when they misbehave. Or like the Lafferty preferred method, time out. You know, if you misbehave, you go in the other room and you get yourself together. And when you can be calm, cool, and collected like your parents, you can come back. That is the worst thing to do with kids who are broken, who come into your home. All the evidence says you don't have to put up with the bad behavior. But in the bad behavior, you actually have to move into it. You have to come closer to it. It's exactly what Jesus had to do in this circumstance with this woman. In fact, part of the whole training, there's just this video clip that Justin brought to us. And there's just this great little story that's really illustrative of this moving into the broken places. And I could tell you the story, but it's only 2 minutes long, and I like the way this guy tells it. So take a look at the screen.
Some years ago, a friend of mine was involved in a very serious car crash on the way home from work one afternoon. As he was going through an intersection, a car jumped the intersection and hit him on the driver's side. And so, for those of you who've been in car accidents, you know that there's sort of a spike in your adrenaline, and then once that comes down, you start to realize that you're hurting, and then you start to smell fuel if there's been a rupture of the fuel line or the gas tank has been hit. And so, in Jay's car, he could smell the fuel, and because there's a place called Hollywood out in California, we know that when you smell fuel in car accidents, what happens next? They explode. So he's freaking out, but he's trapped in the car. And by the time the fire department arrives on the scene, he's yelling, "Get me out of here! Get me out of here!" And so he was pretty. The car was pretty mangled. So that he used the jaws of life to cut the vehicle open in order to get him out. And he just keeps screaming, "Get me out of here! Get me out of here!" And so another firefighter who's on the scene climbs in the passenger side window and climbs in the car with him and kind of shakes him and gets his attention and says, "Hey, look at me. I need you to hear this. Those people out there are doing the best they can. They're doing everything they can to get you out of this car and get you to safety. But I want you to know something, that you are not alone. I am with you. And from this moment forward, I want you to hear this, that both of us will get out of this car today alive, or neither of us will get out of this car today. What happens to you happens to me. Our fates are the same. Our destinies are intertwined. Our story ends the same today with us getting out of this car together or dying together in this car. But whatever happens, I'm with you." The moment we welcomed our children into our families is the moment we climbed into the car with them. So when we told our kids, "Hey, what happens to you happens to me. Our destinies are intertwined. Our fates are linked. Our stories end the same way. I am with you. We're in this together. We will get out of this car alive, or we will die together here today."
You know, especially people who, have foster kids or adoptive kids. You know, we want them to come into our space and be like super appreciative. "You're putting a roof over my head, food. There's love in this family. There's all kinds of wonderful things. We get to now, you know, go to activities and go to dance and gymnastics or soccer. And thank you so much." But it's not so much them moving. They move physically into our house, but spiritually, we move into their brokenness. That's exactly what Jesus did with the woman at the well. He crawls in to the mangled wreckage of this woman's pain and shame. he sits down on Jacob's well at midday, and here comes this woman. You might know these background factors of the story, but she came at midday alone because she was a complete outcast. In that day, drawing water was women's work. Sorry, that's just the way it was. And women always drew water twice a day. Basically, first thing in the morning, right after getting up, and at close to sundown, right before sundown in the evening. And they always went out to the well together in a group for propriety's sake, for friendship and conversation. And plus, because when you're going to draw up a bunch of water and put gallons and gallons of it into a large clay pot, it is hard to hoist that thing by yourself up onto your own head and carry it back into the village. So you come and you help each other out. This woman, being, you know, the serial divorcee that she is, who knows, maybe she's been selling herself for pay as well. She's not a part of that club. And so she comes out to the well at midday all by herself. As she approaches, Jesus should withdraw to a distance of at least 20 feet. That was actually the rabbinical teaching of that day. You withdraw a distance from a woman, especially a woman of ill repute. You want to keep a wide berth because you don't want any of that stink getting on you. And Jesus stays put right on that well, which means that she's coming out at midday to draw water, and possibly this one other thing, you know, at midday, travelers might stop by. They might be the ones at the well. Nobody from the villages, but travelers might be stopping by, and there might be somebody who's willing to pay for her. And Jesus sits right on that well and lets her approach, which means I'm buying. And then he speaks to her. Jews did not associate in any ways with Samaritans. In fact, men didn't speak, even if you were both Samaritans or both Jews. You didn't speak to each other in public. The Jewish teaching that day and the practice was you barely spoke to your own family in public, men toward women. It's sad and unfortunate. It had a lot to do with the very two-tiered life of that day. Men were on top, women were on bottom. You hardly talked to your family in public. You would never, ever, ever talk to another woman. That's just shameful and very forward. It's Weinstein-esque. And Jesus says, may I have a drink? And this woman can't, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. You're a man, I'm a woman. And you want me to give you a drink? Jews not only don't associate with Samaritans, they don't use their filthy buckets, plates, forks, or knives. They're all defiled. I'd rather drink from a dog's bowl than from the implement of a Samaritan. But Jesus apparently is prepared to take her bucket to his lips. See, this is why when the disciples return, they're like jaw dropped. We don't even know what to say. Because we've never really seen this scene before, and it's shameful. He's Jesus. I mean, we can't call him out. But, you know, Jesus, you see, he's already entered into the shame, the wreckage of her life. Just that initial interaction, it's him saying, I want you to know something. You are not alone. Like the firefighter, I am with you. And from this moment forward, I want you to hear this. Both of us will get out of this car alive, or neither of us will. What happens to you happens to me. Our destinies are intertwined. Our stories end the same today. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Jesus enters into the broken place, and he wants to do it for you. And I believe he will do that spiritually by the Holy Spirit that he gives. But we also need to recognize that Jesus most often mediates his presence and his grace to us through other members of the body of Christ, through the people who bear the Spirit of God within them. As one person said, you know, pain is personal, but healing is corporate. And we have to at least open ourselves up a little bit to the ministry that other trusted people would bring. I'm so proud. I love one of the things about this church so much is just the fact that there are a lot of caring, safe, trustworthy people here. And if you'll take a risk to open yourself, there are a whole lot of people who will steward that risk and that trust very well. And they'll enter in to the brokenheartedness that you're suffering right now. It's one of the things Jesus does. But then secondly, Jesus engenders hope. There's this little rabbit trail on religion, right? I can perceive that you're a prophet. Well, we worship God here and you worship God there. And so what's the deal? It seems like an evasive maneuver, and maybe it was, but it really in some ways gets to the very heart of the matter. Like, where is God in all this? And how do we encounter him? How do we approach him? Are we frozen in our own religious conflict? Are we banished to sort of a perpetual not knowing what's the right way and who God really is, where he's to be found? And Jesus says, a time is coming. Those are great words, aren't they? A time is coming. I suppose you could say that like in a foreboding sense, but if you say it with a smile and with bright eyes, hey, a time is coming. I mean, it's the prelude to a promise. It's the spark of hope. It's just the beginning sentence of a preferred future that he's about to describe. And hey, in your brokenheartedness, I mean, how would you end that sentence? A time is coming when? I want you to know that times are coming when God is going to restore. In fact, you know, they talk about this, and you know, Jesus said, time's coming when those who worship God are going to worship him in spirit and in truth. And she's like, well, I know when the Messiah comes, he'll explain everything. She probably actually didn't use the word Messiah because the Samaritans had a different term for it. They called him the Tahib. And Tahib means restorer. She probably said, I mean, you know, John is writing this for a non-Jewish audience. That's why there's all these parentheses like Jews don't associate with Samaritans. Duh. Everybody there knew that, but maybe his other readers wouldn't. You know, she probably said, well, I know when the Tahib comes. He'll restore and he'll explain what's going on. And Jesus says, I, the one who is speaking to you right now, I am he. I'm the restorer. And if you'll listen to the restorer, make promises that engender hope, it'll begin to change the trajectory of your life. It'll begin to bind up your broken heart so that it can pump fresh with vitality again. I read a blog post this week by a young woman, and I actually reached out to her, but I wasn't able to hear back, so I'm going to keep her name from you. But it's a young woman from our community, super like pretty, talented, popular. She was a former homecoming queen at Kennett High School. I want to add, this also describes my daughter, but it's not her. This is not my evasive way of describing something about her. But it's this young woman who wrote this blog post, where she says, kind of despite that stuff, when I was 17, I was violated by a guy. And it wrecked me. And then, as happens, I started pursuing other relationships to try to fill in some of the broken places in my own heart. And I had two other relationships with guys that were not healthy, and they seemed to take advantage of me, and I was codependent on them. And pretty soon I fell into a clinical depression, and I actually attempted to take my own life multiple times. But then mysteriously, something from her childhood faith that she had left some time ago came back to her, and she said, I just perceived God whispering to me, I'm not done with you yet. Pretty soon, she moves to another city, and she meets some new friends who invite her to church. And she's like, heck no, no way, I'm not going to church. But they were good friends, you know, in every way. And so they kept inviting her until one day she was like, you know, maybe just to get them off my back, you know, what could it hurt? I'll go to church. And she says, I went to church and I wept through the whole service. Because there was grace in that place and I was hearing about it for the first time. And I went back again and like weeks after that, I just kept weeping through the whole service until pretty soon I received Christ as my Lord and Savior. And she says in her blog post that as she got engaged with the family of God, she got into community and she got into God's word, she said, God restored my heart through the promises of his word. He enveloped me with the healing power of his truth. And the reason this so sticks out at me is not only because I know this person, but because she talks about and cites Isaiah 61, the passage I just read. She cites it from the New Living Translation. The Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to comfort the brokenhearted and to proclaim that captives will be released and prisoners will be freed. He sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come. To all who mourn in Israel, he will give a crown of beauty for ashes, a joyous blessing instead of mourning, festive praise instead of despair. In their righteousness, they will be like great oaks that the Lord has planted for his own glory. Instead of shame and dishonor, you will enjoy a double share of honor. You will possess a double portion of prosperity in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. She goes on to say that God's word enabled me to forgive the men who hurt me. And his promises not only healed my mind, but they wiped away any memory that was not from Christ himself. The scales were removed, and I began to see God with a new perspective, just like he did me. And her heart heals. I love what C.S. Lewis says. All the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. A time is coming. Promises are being given. Hope is being engendered. Why is Jeremiah 29:11 by survey the number one favorite verse of Christians in America today? Because in it, God says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans not to do you harm, but to give you a hope and a future. Jesus comes and engenders hope in this woman. And then lastly, he enacts the new futures that his hope brings. It's like the future starts now. Eternal life starts now. The new creation in you starts now. And this woman's broken heart becomes beautiful in its healing brokenness. It becomes kind of deep and tender and others oriented. And this woman goes forth and she says, come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did. With the implication, he knows all my most shameful secrets and he clearly loves me anyway. Come and see this man. Before, she's avoiding the townspeople. Now she's engaging them. Before, her love was transactional. Now it's just free grace. Before, she was broken, and guess what? She was an agent of brokenness in other relationships throughout that town. But now she's an agent of healing and reconciliation. Before, she was ashamed of herself. Now all we can say is she is unashamed of Jesus. And she goes forward and she proclaims him. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 5. He says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Didn't this woman know it? But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. And everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This young woman's blog post I read this week, right after the part that I just read you, these are the next words. She says, "It is amazing to see how God is using me now. For the first time in my life, I know that I am valued because of Jesus' love for me. And because I've been set free, I now get to share that love every day of my life. I'm completely overwhelmed with joy in the Lord my God. It's truly an honor that I get to share this small piece of my testimony with all of you. I've learned that testimonies vividly paint beautiful pictures of what God can do. I've seen God frame my life in his mercy and stroke every bad thing to work together for my good with a brush of grace, mercy, and forgiveness. He loves you immeasurably more than you could ever imagine and provides the way for you to receive ultimate healing, fulfillment, and restoration." Call him Messiah, call him Christ, call him Tahib, Restorer. Restoration of broken hearts is ours in Christ. Jesus enacts new futures. Now, of course, the reason all this wonder and all this amazing grace comes out of this story is not just because Jesus entered into that broken place, but because he bore it and he actually became the shame and the sin and the brokenness of this woman. How interesting that this woman comes out of the village alone at high noon. And in the not too distant future, Jesus is going to be taken outside the city alone at high noon, stripped naked, exposed to shame, mocking, and ridicule, and hung on a cross, becoming sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God, breathing his last on the cross and having a Roman centurion come by and spear him up under the ribs so that there's a flow of water and blood. Jesus died of a broken heart to heal the brokenhearted. And we're going to enact that with our bodies and receive that as we share the Lord's table in a moment. But first, let's pray together. It feels, God, so inadequate to say thank you. Words fail us to describe or express the gratitude that we feel for your amazing grace. But we do thank you, and we invite you now to apply this grace to our hearts. The symbols of your body and your blood, may we take them in. Symbols of the fact that you really died of a broken heart, that our broken hearts might be bound up and restored. God, I pray that anybody who walked in to this room or the one in Jennersville, if they walked in broken, they'd walk out with a sense of healing. If they walked in hopeless, they'd walk out with a hope and a future and a promise in you. We pray that you would begin to enact this future, this new creation in us here and now today. Amen.